It's true that sometimes we're jealous about, you know, someone says, oh, I think we're giving God, Jesus too much credit. Someone else says, I think we're giving the Holy Spirit too much credit over this denomination. Someone else says, oh, I think we're giving the Father over the United Pentecostal, you know, too much credit. Got to give it all to Jesus. Everybody's jealous over the Trinity, but they are not. They don't get upset when we talk about the Holy Spirit. They don't get upset when we talk about the Father. And they don't get upset when we talk about the Son. We do. Because we're petty, carnal, and don't read the Scriptures. Right? So that's just the way it is, isn't it? Oh, bless the Lord anyway. Now, this being said, beloved, I would like very quickly to show you this. I want to show you that the Scriptures that talk about Jesus being a son, that God was going to have a son, was talking about something that didn't happen in the beginning of time, but that something that would happen down the line, somewhere in the future. The first Scripture that I'd like for you to see this in would be in Psalms 2. Would you quickly turn with me to Psalms 2? Now, I'm going to address our problem at verse 7, and I want to ask, are there any English teachers in here? Any English majors or English teachers? Raise your hand, please. Well, that one, hallelujah. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, please observe the tense of the verb. I what? Will declare the decree. Okay, English teacher here. What tense is that? Future, right? Future tense. Now look, this was written by David approximately 1000 B.C. And he says something's going to happen in the future where God is going to say, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten you. God is saying that someday in the future he's going to have a son. It doesn't say he's going to have a God. It doesn't say first here was God and then millions of years later God had a little God. That would mean this little God would be less than the original God. No, God had a son that was the egg of Mary and the sperm from Father that made him son of God and son of man. He had a son, uniquely. But in everlasting ages past, he didn't have a son. It says there's coming a time in the future from when David lived. Therefore, when David lived, Jesus was not the son, the only begotten son. See, I'm a son, but I'm not a begotten son. Begotten means, in a special sense, the sperm fertilized the egg, or resurrection day when he was dead, brought back to life, and got his resurrection body. Neither one of those ever happened to any of us. We are sons, and we've been born again, but not this way. Do all of you see the point? When David lived, this had not happened yet. It was going to happen after David. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So that the Scriptures that talk about Jesus being a son, being submitted to the Father, is talking about his humanity, not his deity. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that Jesus, the judge of Israel, who would be born in Bethlehem, was from everlasting ages past. Everlasting. He's Jehovah. All right, now then, quickly, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. Now, the angel has appeared here unto to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, because that's going to happen, look, because that sperm is going to come to your egg, therefore also that holy thing which shall be, future tense, born of you, shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her, was going to impregnate her egg. And because that was going to happen, he would be called the Son of God. Do you see that? Also, we might take a look at the comparative Scripture in Matthew chapter 1, and begin with me real quickly at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. All right, notice again, it's a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son. I wouldn't buy a Bible that translated Isaiah 7:14 saying a young woman shall have a child, because it's obviously should have been virgin. The Hebrew word there is alma, and it could be translated either way, but when the Septuagint was translated, they faithfully selected the word parthenos, the Greek word parthenos, for the Hebrew word alma, which can only be translated virgin. A virgin shall be with the child and shall bring forth a son, not a little god, a son, a man god, a God-man, but still he was a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, God is with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him his wife. And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now notice it says that Joseph did not have relations, marital relations with her, intercourse with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. In other words, why bother to call it her firstborn son if she didn't have any other sons? So obviously here this verse teaches that Joseph did have sexual relations, marital relations, with Mary, and that they had more than one son. And he called his name Jesus. And so notice again that the son, the firstborn that was born, it was talking about a period in the future that there would be a son. But now quickly, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Speaking of Jesus, if you begin back at verse 1 and 2, it says, For which of the angels did God say, the Father, at any time, You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Do you see those are future tense? He said, There's coming a time in the future. I'm going to have a son in a time in the future when I'll be his father in a unique way. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he's going to bring in the first begotten into the... When will he be the first begotten? When he comes into the world. Do you see this? When he comes into the world. Let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Wait a minute, gang. How can this be? The Old Testament and Jesus himself said, Worship Jehovah only. And yet, here, God the Father says, Let all the angels worship him. Therefore, who must he be? Again, he must be Jehovah. Come in the flesh. All right? And now, then, I want to see, as a man, as a son, as a man, he had a beginning. But as in his deity, like Micah 5:2 says, he's everlasting. He had no beginning. All right? Now, this is going to really bomb you out, but turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 32 and 33. Now, beloved, we read the second psalm, which said, I will declare the decree. David is writing this. I will declare the decree. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So sometimes after David lived, God was going to have a son. Okay? Now, first of all, that happened when the egg was fertilized by the sperm. That's the first time he was begotten. But beloved, the ultimate fulfillment of the second psalm is resurrection day. You say, Brother Floyd, why didn't anyone ever say this to me? If you're right, why has no one ever taught me this? I don't know. It's like we never read the Bible. You know what I mean? What I'm saying is, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible I know of. Everything that I tell you, you can find. God defines everything himself. You don't have to go to a theologian. Look at verse 32. Now, Paul is preaching, and he says, We declare unto you glad tidings. Now, gang, look at this. Look, God says, You're about to get good news, glad tidings. Get excited, gang. You're about to get some glad tidings. How that the promise which God made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled it unto us, their children. He says, God made promises, and now you're going to get the fulfillment of it. In that, He has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What day? Look at verse 33. What day? The day that he did what? Raised him up. Got it? Jesus lying there dead. His spirit in Sheol. Now he leads the captives captive. Coming out of the paradise section of Sheol. Stops to get his new glorified body. Speaks to Mary Magdalene there for a moment. Says, don't detain me. I got the blood. I'm going to carry it into the real tabernacle. I'll be back later. We can jaw a while and you can touch me. I'm the high priest conducting the last rite of atonement. And so now Jesus, see, he's lying there dead, and God returns his spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit from paradise to him. He begat him. It means to impart life. His lifeless body came back to life. He begot him. Got it? The ultimate fulfillment. So we don't have to guess when he became begotten. This passage tells us. Doesn't take clever Bible teaching or good preaching or, you know, theology or denominations. The Word of God tells us when it was fulfilled. Praise God that the devil is getting unhappy because people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are finding out tonight who Jesus Christ is. And he doesn't want you to know. He wants you in confusion over who he is. He wants you to wonder, maybe the Jews are right. You know? That's what he wants us to wonder about. Now, John chapter 1 says this, if you want to flip there very quickly. And you might kind of stick your finger there while you're there. Beloved, in John chapter 1 it says, In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, John chapter 17 verse 5 says, Jesus said, Father, clothe me with the same glory that I had when I was with you before the worlds were created. So this, when it says in the beginning, isn't talking about like Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus said in John 5, Now Father, I want the glory I had when I had with you before the creation. So it's again showing that it was pre-existing forever. Now then, verse 14 says, The Word was made flesh. So God, that was there at the beginning, became flesh. Again, I'm trying to show it to you. Now, look at verse 3. All things were made by him, the Word that became flesh. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, beloved, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17 teaches that Jesus Christ created everything. Everything. Now, have you got that? It says, the New Testament says Jesus is the creator of all things. Do you see that? Now, turn with me quickly to Psalms 33. In Psalms 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord. Oop. You've learned something tonight. Do you see the word Lord's in all capital letters? Therefore, who is this? Jehovah, Yahweh. By the word of the Lord, by the word of Jehovah, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together in a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Therefore let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Ooh! Who did this say was the creator of all things? It says Jehovah, doesn't it? Now you can see immediately. We're on the horns of a dilemma. Either the New Testament is contradicting the Old Testament. Got that? That's possible, right? We got to consider that. Or if the New Testament says Jesus created, I don't know how many dimensions God is. I live in 3. Maybe he lives in 20. Now, I don't know. I have no concept of what God is like in anything that's physical. I know what he's like spiritually. I know what his thoughts are. I know what he's like emotionally and what his psyche is made up of because I read about Jesus. And that's God. And so, when the idea came that man is supreme, the only problem with that problem is, beloved, you know, God's got a way of putting things like that to the test. And man was running around just about the time many of you got on this planet saying, man, we're it. Over in Germany, they were writing books that God was dead. And one of the great reasons why Germany has been wiped out in two world wars and that the Jews in Germany have been greatly persecuted is because the German school of theology began to pull the Bible apart and mock God with schools of criticism, and the Jews wouldn't stand up and say, no. No. And God gave them up. So Germany, now, if man is God, then we can solve our problems, right? Man, if we're God, we've got the new hold on philosophy, and we're going places. But World War I, World War II, and the Depression did a great deal to shatter the basic philosophy that man could solve his own problems. Praise the Lord for reality, even though the realities were horrible. But man, you know, funny thing about man never gives up very easily. Though his ideas on utopia and bringing utopia fail, man had to try something else. And one of the new tries is in religion is something called existentialism, which basically says this: man creates and works out his own destiny, his own values. Another try. It says the only meaning that man has is for himself and his own life is what he gives it. You know, that's it. Your meaning for being here is whatever you give it. Go down deep within yourself. Now hear this, because it's going to come up over and over and over again tonight. In existentialism, man's new try since World War I, World War II, says go within yourself. Seek for reality within yourself. That there is no God and that you're alone in this universe, and that the Christian claims are improbable at best, and at worst, they're absurd, and they're an offense to the intellect. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians says. God agrees with the conclusion that they finally reached. That man will never find God with his intellect, and that to the intellectual who tries to approach God with intellect, God will always seem foolish. The plan of salvation is foolishness. God agrees. God says that. Says to the man that's going to try and be a philosopher. But you see, the problem is, they said, look, isn't this the only conclusion? Look, you're a philosopher. If you decide there is no God, then what's your final conclusion going to be if you continue thinking? Now, most of them just stop thinking. But if you continue thinking, if there is no God and the only meaning in life is whatever you make it yourself, then life becomes meaningless. In fact, life becomes absurdity. Why are we here? It's absurd if there is no God. And that's exactly where a lot of them are right now, beating their heads against the wall, searching for meaning to life. In fact, one of them, I heard a brother named Ron Carlson talk about one of them over in California, put on a big rock concert, and he brought one of these big Steinway grand pianos out. And he hooked amplifiers up right around it, all around it and everything, and he set this thing on fire. And here it is just burning, and you could hear it. You know, it's amplified. It's coming out over the amplifiers, crackling and popping, and a few musical sounds as those strings pop, you know. I don't know if you'd call it musical sound, but, you know, sounds as these strings were popping and everything. And the people sat there and said, wow, far out. And they said, Ben, this is absurd. It's absurd. He said, you got the message. See, he was giving his philosophy of life, Harold. Life is absurd because we're alone in the universe. And that's where Hegel's philosophy has finally put us down to. And so actually, then, existentialism really became a revolt against all authority. We're alone. No, there is no God. I don't have to answer to anybody. I'll never stand before judgment. There is no God. Man is alone. My life, I give my own life meaning. So it's a tremendous revolt against authority. But you know, the problem is man cannot live with absurdities. Hey, we just can't live with that. I mean, that's going to bug you. And so, when man saw that he couldn't live with absurdities, other philosophers took hold of this thing. And one of them's name was Aldous Huxley, and he began to put out, look, what you really need to find meaning, since we're alone, is you need drugs and sex. You know, pop a few pills, marijuana. Now, some of you in here have tried that one. And it says, expand your inner awareness. Seek within yourself for meaning. Now see, hey, now this is the whole crux. I'm hitting something. I'm showing you how we were set up for Oriental religions. Seek deep within yourself for meaning to life. When the truth of the matter is, we're to seek for external help from without ourselves. God is out here, and that we have to go out beyond ourselves for help and to the cross, and then help comes in. But you see, you'll hear it in the schools. The kids at college, they come home and say, you know, I believe somehow I've got to find it deep within. No. It's without. You need help from something other than you. I needed help from something beyond me. Something greater than I was. And so Huxley came along and he just took this whole thing, and all he added to it was sex and drugs. Do your own thing. And Tom O'Leary, who was a professor up east, some of you may remember, he went around lecturing and espousing that kind of thing. Expand your inner awareness and everything. And so when man couldn't find it, you know, the it that he's looking for, at the level of humanity, you know, I mean, trying to, you know, through sex, through drugs, through thinking wonderful thoughts, you know, smelling flowers. You remember the flower smelling group, you know, we some of you may have, you know, gone through that, you know, meditating on the little poems and things. Then man, rather than going higher, see, and did you notice what, ever since that one stupid thought, it's been a downward plunge. See, the drugs and the sex were down plunge from those ethereal thought wave patterns, you know, that were, oh, I'm so brilliant. See, we're on a downward plunge. Now, the next thing man did was he went down to the level of nature. Since he couldn't find what he was looking for at the level of man, of humanity, he went to the level of nature. The entire ecology movement has nothing to do with what you think it has to do with. The thing that's pushing the ecology movement, the people that are really pushing it are pantheists. They've got their roots in pantheism, and they're worshiping nature. And they're saying, oh, let's return to nature. Let's get out there amongst nature. You know, eat the berries. Munch the things, you know, like grapes, grape nuts flakes and things like that. Grape nut flakes, that's good. That's a typical religion because they're not grapes and they're not nuts. That's right. Grape nut flakes is neither one. I don't see how they get that by with that on the box. There's no grapes in there. And there's no nuts in there. It's a pretty good cavity maker, you know. But always amazed me. But man began to go back to nature and said, we must love nature. Now hear this, it's all over the college campuses. We've got to love and take care of nature because we're one with the universe. We're one with the cosmos. We're one with nature. So let's love each other. Isn't it wonderful? You know, we're just one with the universe. But we're not one with you. That's the problem. You know, they never could, and these people never can quite understand nature. They get out there and try and live with it and everything, and they say, I understand. Nature keeps, it's so violent. I was out there loving on nature, and up came a tornado. You know, I was out there kissing the rocks, and we had an earthquake. And so these kind of people, see, their doctrine is always screwed up. They never can quite figure it out, why nature is so violent. But it's because man has refused to worship the Creator and is out there worshiping the cosmos and nature. And so God simply turns them over to it. And we're not one with the universe. We're not one with the cosmos. We were created unique beings of God. We are not emanations of the universe. Totally different. We were given dominion over this planet before we fell. Now, all that I've been telling you about sets you and me up, sets Western man up for Eastern philosophy. We could have never and would never have received it or accepted if we hadn't been set up these Eastern cults, which come up with basically these four thoughts. Man must achieve his own salvation, that man is evolving, that there is no personal God, and that everything is part of an impersonal part of the cosmos. Now, you got brainwashed in school. Most of you, when you went to school, you read wonderful poems from your stupid English teachers. And some of you may be some of those stupid English teachers, so don't get mad. You know, I used to read these same poems. Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, the biggest pantheist, the biggest transcendental meditationist, Unitarian, godless. Hey, But they didn't make it, gang. They're not Christians. They never accepted Jesus Christ. They totally rejected Jesus Christ as being deity and that He died for their sins. These men began to pervade American thinking with their poems, and we sat back, you know, and our mothers and our daddies and all these educated people, you know, and said, wow, isn't that far out there, one with the universe. Oh, right there to Walden Pond, I can just see Henry David becoming one with the pond. Right. Right. Okay? And so in their poems and in their lectures, Ralph Waldo Emerson went all over America lecturing for Unitarianism, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and said, find the answers deep within yourself. Seek inside you for your own answers rather than outward to God. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. A little study showed that there's somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 cults in America today, and that 25 million Americans belong actively to cults. 25 million. So this is what's prompted me to bring this series to you. And these people are seeking peace. They're seeking inner peace, and they're seeking fulfillment. All right? Now, the weirdest thing that's come to my attention is, listen to this. When man decides that God is dead, you'd think that he'd come to the point where he didn't believe in anything. You'd think that. But when we get deceived like that, the exact opposite happens. Rather than man coming to the point that he doesn't believe in anything, he comes to the point where he believes in anything. Anything goes. I believe in UFOs. There's people on other planets that are going to come and save us before we destroy ourselves. No, there are no human beings in space. None. Never will find one. Because the Bible says in Psalms 115, verse 16, that God made the earth for man. So all men will be on planet Earth. I might add that we've never found any planets beyond our own solar system. We know of nine. We've never seen another planet in the whole universe. Now, I can't prove that they're not out there. But on the other hand, nobody can prove that they are. And if anyone wants me to consider life on another planet, please at least find another planet for me. Then I'll consider it. Now, that's fair enough, isn't it? We have never found another planet beyond our solar system. Now, this brings me down to the bases of all Oriental philosophy, Oriental religions, Oriental cults. Now, I don't care where they're from. All truly Oriental cults find their roots in Hinduism, Indian philosophy, Hinduism. Now, to understand this, the first thing you need to know is the basic social life of the Hindu. It's really simple. I'm not going to go into any detail on it. Just they have something called the caste system. Now, let me just write that up on the board. C-A-S-T-E. Caste. And I'm going to need another piece of chalk, I can tell. And the caste system is a social system in which at the top of the system, there's basically five ladders in the social system in India. At the top are the Brahmas, just like Brahma bulls. Okay, that's the same word. That's the name of their chief god, Brahma. All right? The Brahmas, and the Brahmas are the priest. That's the priestly caste. Now, they're the top. And you're born into that caste. There's no way out. You're either born into the top caste or you're not. It has strictly to do with birth. The second layer down are the warriors. The third layer down are the merchants and the artisans and the peasants. The fourth layer down are the serfs, which are just, you know, one notch above, you know, servants, okay? And the fifth layer down are called the outcast. And there's about 80 million of them. 80 million. Now hear me, these are the lame, the beggars, the blind, the sick, the lepers that nobody will touch because they're outcast. Because they believe in the doctrine of transmigration. Now, some of them believe in reincarnation, some believe in transmigration. Let me explain the difference. Reincarnation is you come back as a human. transmigration is you can come back as anything. You know, toad frog, you know, you name it. And hopefully you will evolve by being good. Right? So that the next life, you come back as something higher. Right? So, reincarnation or... Now, that's the system, and you're born into it, and you never marry. Someone in the merchant system never marries someone in the priest system, and vice versa. You cannot improve your station in life. Now, if you live a good life, as best you can as a serf, then maybe in the next incarnation, you'll come back as a warrior. See, and the object is to finally, you know, you get up to where in this life, maybe you'll get to be a priest. Now, originally, when this caste system started years and years ago, the priest developed a very complicated, sacrificial, ritualistic religion. They had sacrifices, and everybody was left out but them, and rituals and rites. And they were the elite, and there was nothing you could do. You were there. There was no room for promotion. Okay? Now, over a period of time, there was a slight rebellion against this. They didn't like sacrifices. And so they came up and altered their religion to do away with sacrifices and replaced the rituals and the sacrifices with, watch this, knowledge and yoga. Okay, now those are the replacements. Now we'll see why as the lecture proceeds. Because tonight's is kind of a lecture, I suppose. Now, the basis for all the Indian religion comes out of their sacred book called the Vedas. Now, we've got something we call a Bible, okay? You've heard of the Quran of Islam. Now, the Hindus have a sacred book called the Vedas. And basically, the Vedas are divided into three parts. All right, there's three basic divisions. The first is called the Rig Vedas, which are hymns to 33 personal gods. Okay? In other words, the Rig Veda is a system of Hindu religion that's based on polytheism. Then there's something called the Upanishads. Now, that's a key word, and I ought to write it because I'll be talking about that a lot. Upanishads. The Upanishads. Okay, now, let me talk to you a little about that. The Upanishads is the Upanishads represents the rebellion against the sacrifice and rite system of the priestly caste, the Brahmas, whereby they went to digging after knowledge and yoga. Okay? It's a gradual development. These came as a gradual development over hundreds of years by a bunch of mystical weirdos out in a forest writing and philosophizing for literally hundreds of years. And they came up eventually with the Upanishads. Now, I'll mention them and talk to you a little bit. But the basic idea on them was different from the Rig Vedas. The Rig Vedas, it was polytheistic. Hymns and worship, praise and all that jazz to 33 different personal gods. But here, in the Upanishads, we came up with a single head chief god, a monotheistic pantheism. There's one god, now hear me, now here's what this teaches. There's one God, and He is everything and in everything. He's the rocks, the buzzards, you, the planets, the wind. He's impersonal. There is no personal God. Now, and all the lesser gods. Now, the weird thing is, you say, oh, well, then they must be mad at the Rig Vedas, because the Rig Vedas have got 33 personal gods. Oh, no. We can accommodate them. In Oriental religions, we can accommodate anything. What do you want, baby? You know, well, our group wants to live in the mountains and be monks. Fine. Our group wants to have sex orgy, super. We just sit you right over there and go to it. Anything you want. Our little group wants to get drunk all the time. Have at it. We believe in anything. Everything goes. No absolutes. We don't know that you're wrong. Because there are no absolutes in Hinduism. Just like Western philosophy began to come up with through Hegel. Are you seeing what I mean? See, their religion has no absolutes. And when Western thinking started getting that way, then there wasn't very much distance between them. Okay? Now, what we did with the Upanishads is we reduced these 33 personal gods to being what they call demigods, what you would kind of, you and I would kind of, you know, putting that into Christianity, kind of like angels. They're superhuman, but they're striving for perfection. There's, you know, and that they are personalities, but they themselves are not really God with a capital G. They're gods with little g. They got, in other words, we got lots of gods in this thing. So all they did was reduce them in rank. And we've got one God. But he's a pantheistic God. He's all. He's dirt. He's rocks. Okay? Then they even had crept in here too some henotheism. Now henotheism is this. There are many gods, but one of them's yours and one of them's mine. See, oh man, we can accommodate anything in this religion. Oh, yes. You've got a God? Great. And, oh, you got one? Super. And, you got one? Great. Just have at it. Isn't this great? Man, we just love each other and just go right on. And so, the Upanishads. Now, this kind of leads me to a word, and I probably need to tell you a little bit about their thinking here. Let me just say this. The Hindu philosophers began to see that the world situation was hopeless and that man was no darn good. And that man was never going to help his fellow man. That man was always going to be selfish and that there was nothing. And they finally gave up. They finally figured out that there was nothing that could be done. And from a human standpoint, you understand that is true. Humans cannot and will not ever help humans out. Now, they said this, and so they began to think, why is it you're miserable? Why are you miserable? Why are you sick, and why are things going wrong for you in life? And they came up with this answer. You have problems because you believe you're here. And they came up to this, that the only reality was the reality of impersonal nothingness. That you suffer because you think you're a personal, physical being, but you aren't. And if we can ever eradicate that garbage thought from your mind, that you are really a personal, physical being, and that the world and the universe are really personal, physical places, or physical places anyway, then we've got some hope for you. In other words, they call it Maya, M-A-Y-A, the doctrine of Maya. Everything is an illusion, a total illusion. Now, some of you may begin to think, and you can see how some of this kind of teaching has crept into the church. You're not really, you're really well. I mean, the fact that your arm's only 10 inches long, you know, you just think that it's only 10 inches long. You just make a positive enough confession. It's just an illusion. It's really normal. Isn't that spiritual? If you get spiritual enough, you can think like I think. You remember the story of the little king that got sold the invisible thread? And they said, oh, if you're brilliant, you'll see the thread. But if you're stupid, you'll think that he's naked. And the king walked down the street in his new suit that was made of invisible thread. Really, there wasn't any thread at all. And everyone says, oh, what a lovely suit. Yes, I like the double lapel, don't you? Oh, gorgeous, you know. But finally, some little kid, you know, kids have no guile. Little kid says, the king's naked. Well, that's a ridiculous story, but you see, that's exactly what's happened here. And so they say this. Now, the Hindus figured out that it would be pretty tough for you to believe and accept that you aren't here. You see. At least they were smart enough for that. And so the object in Hinduism, the object in any Oriental religion, any of them that come out of this, they're all rooted into this, is to merge with the great impersonal nothingness God of the universe. Now the way to picture that is see yourself as some air in a quart jar. Now the God of the universe is impersonal. He's all the air outside the quart jar. And the object then is to get the lid off your jar so that you can no longer be an individual within that jar, but that you will just merge into the great impersonal nothingness. Hey, you got to admit, if that's true, you won't have any more problems. You won't be sick, you know, I mean, and you won't have to worry about earning a living. You won't worry. Or, if, would you please think of it this way? Here's another way to look at it. It's like rivers flowing to the ocean, and when they reach the ocean, they lose their name and their identity. You can no longer say this water came from the Ganges. You can no longer say this water came from the Mississippi. You don't know where that water in the ocean came from. Or you can picture it as one drop. You're the one drop. And the object is to reach the ocean and merge and totally lose your identity. Are you beginning to see an incredible difference between that and Christianity? I am amazed at idiots that tell me, I did a study on comparative religion, and I can't see any difference. Again, you have problems because you believe you physically exist and that you believe you're personal, but really, that's an illusion. Reality is that you're not real, and that it's not real. So the object is to get you to transcend from illusion, that is the physical realities of the universe, to reality, which is to become impersonal nothing. The object is to become a zero. Okay? Now, your mind will not accept that. So, what we need to do is find methods, ways to transcend this physical personal world, which is an illusion, to transcend to reality, to transcend to impersonal nothing. So to get you to do that, we've got to get your mind so weakened that it cannot resist that thought. Got it? Now, all these different religions come up with different methods for doing that. Okay, now that's where they really start getting different. How to make the leap. How to arrive at the great moment of enlightenment when suddenly I see it, I'm nothing. Okay? Now, there are many methods used for doing that, and that's what makes the techniques and all different. With that being said, I just want to make a few quick remarks about what monotheism is, because that's what they're teaching through the Upanishads. Now, a spiritual monism says that everything in the universe is of one essence, spiritual, and that everything in the universe is part of the universal all. Got that? Now, if that doesn't make complete sense, good, because this is about as sensible as I can make Oriental religions. Remember that the doctrine of the Upanishads is reaction against the Brahmas religion, which was at the top of the caste of rites and sacrifices. And so we're going to replace salvation. See, they had salvation by sacrifices and rites. But now we're going to replace that with salvation through knowledge. The great moment of enlightenment where you see it. I'm part of the great zero, the great all. Okay? Now, to understand this, let me give you a few definitions. Number one, Brahma. Basically then, here's what Oriental teaching comes to. There is a thing called the Brahman. That is that part of you that is eternal, that never changes. Now, you and I kind of think of that as being the spirit. But see, really, the Brahman to them is that part of the eternal all that's in you. Now, think of it like a quart jar.